Count it a great blessing to be able to stand before you this morning and to speak to you once again from the Word of God. I trust you'll be in prayer as we turn our attention to portions of His Word that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our hearts to receive this Word, this Holy Word, and that it might bring forth fruit to His name's honor and glory. For that's why we're here this morning, is to worship Him. I was reading a passage of Scripture. I think we might even have mentioned it Wednesday night at the Bible study about worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And this may not be much to look at, but if we're meeting together for a holy purpose and conducting ourselves in a holy manner before the Lord and praising the holy God, something in me tells me anyway that the Lord has respect towards that, and it's a beautiful thing from His perspective. And I do believe that having experienced His blessing many times in the past in gathering together to worship Him, I have every confidence to believe that the same will be the outcome today. We're here gathered together to praise Him and to worship Him, and I don't know anything that is really more respectful towards God than to listen to what God has to say. Remember what He's told us over in Isaiah chapter 55, I believe it is, verse 8, where He reminds us that His words, or our I'm just turn over there. It's one of those days. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, the beautiful thing about all of that is, the wonderful blessing about all of that is simply this. Although His are not ours, and ours are not His, and His are higher, so much higher than ours are, yet in mercy, He condescends to us and gives us His Holy Spirit that we might understand what He's saying. I want to turn your attention, if you're still in the book of Isaiah, if you're not, please turn there. I'd like to turn your attention this morning to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. One of the things that delights my soul when I read in the book of Isaiah, and I don't read it enough. Of course, I don't read any portion of Scripture enough. But when I do read over there, one of the things that I've learned to look for and find great delight in is the number of times in which God speaks on His own behalf. You know, He's jealous for His name. Doesn't mean He's jealous of His name. It means He is jealous for His name. He wants His name to be magnified above everything, and His word as well, to be magnified even above His name. Now that's saying a lot. But God seems to deal with His people, and at certain times He has to remind them of just who it is that they're dealing with. Because our old human nature, our old Adam nature, if left to ourselves, Brother John prayed, he thanked God, and I hope we all do, that the Lord hadn't left us alone. He has intervened in our life, and it's been to our salvation that He has done that. But there are times when He still needs to remind us of who it is that we are dealing with. Who it is that has called us. Who it is that has given us eternal life. Who it is that has separated us, sanctified us, set us aside to a holy purpose. It's times when He has to remind us once again that He is unique. He has no peer. You know, in the legal environment, if you go and I believe probably in our Constitution or some other legal documents there, it says that if we're charged with a crime and indicted, that we have the right to a trial of our peers. Now, in this day and age, most people too ignorant to know what peers are. Peers, it doesn't mean the thing the boat ties up to at the dock. It means our equals. Those who are in equal standing with us. And that is a scary thing. Because in this day and age, you may not get a trial of your peers. What you may get is a trial of people who are on the list because they're registered to vote. But they may not be your peers. But you know, oddly enough, in spite of all of that, the jury system and trial system, a lot of times it works. But my point in all of this is that God has no peer. How in the world could God be called to testify on his own behalf to a jury if he was charged with anything? And don't doubt for a minute that men, women, and children, young and old, don't charge God with things all the time. A loved one dies, they charge God with not caring. If I lose everything that I have, why'd God let it happen? Doesn't he love me? Doesn't he care about me? If something, I don't care what it is, great, small, for long duration or short, we have a tendency to want to call God to testify on his own behalf. He has no peers. He needs no jury. He can speak for himself. And believe me, he does. And I'm so glad that he has done it the way he has. If you look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20 and 21, I'd like to just read those and then we'll jump into some other things that are along the same line as this. This is the Lord speaking to his people. He says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Now, I know that most preachers today are probably preaching about the birth of Jesus. We kind of touched on that last week, so I don't feel bound to touch on that. But I want to tell you something. Everything that God does toward the salvation of his people, it's only because he is God and there is none else. There is no other Savior God. There is no other just God, no other righteous God. As he says here, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Now, do you know what kind of a dilemma that presents to us if we rightly understand what those terms mean? Do you want a just God or do you want a Savior God? You want a Savior God if you're left to answer in your own righteousness or answer for yourself according to your own works. Because what does God's justice demand but the ultimate penalty for sin? Adam transgressed one simple rule. Don't eat that fruit. And not only did God say, don't eat the fruit, he didn't say, don't eat the fruit or else. He said, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. Well, we know what happened. Now, what if Adam had been given 10 rules to obey? How about the 10 commandments? He surely knew that God was God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and so forth. There wasn't anybody to steal from because he had everything. There wasn't anybody to kill. So you see, God gave him the one thing that pertained to him in his environment. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he was judged, and all of us have been judged in him and because of him. And having died to God, we all are born into this world dead to God as well. Not that we don't know there is a God, can't be taught that there is a God. We can be taught all kinds of good things to do and all kinds of religion. But brethren, I want to tell you something. Until you come face to face with the living God and come to understand that he is truly the just God who demands justice, not because he's been wounded, but because man has sinned against him. Everyone has. And because of that, a just God would justly condemn all men. Oh, but I haven't done as badly as somebody else. I've used this illustration before. Let's all go out and jump up and try to touch the moon. Some will get higher than others. Some won't even get off the ground. But if you had to touch the moon, we'd all be lost. Well, if you had to equal God's righteousness in order to live in His presence in eternity, we'd all be lost because we can't reach it. He's a just God, and His justice demands payment. It demands a retribution. The penalty was death. We live being dead to God, and guess what? If we remain in that state until we draw our last breath, we experience what it is to be eternally dead. I don't mean non-existent. I mean to live in a lake of fire where we experience what God's holy judgment is all about. He is a just God. Well, I don't see much justice in this world. If there was a just God, all these heinous things we hear going on every day in the news, He surely would not allow those things to happen. Well, it'd be nice if He would just wave His big hand and all that would change. But you know what? The people who cry the loudest about God not intervening in the wicked works of what we call the really evil people is that if that same person has God intervene in their life, they get all worked up about it and say, "You violated my free will. I should be allowed to do what I want to do." Well, God says here, He says, "I'm the only God. You got to do business with me. You have to answer to me." Even Paul, in writing to the Romans, I believe it was, he said that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to saints who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, they are who they are and what they are. And yet we constantly come before the judgment seat of Christ. We live before His judgment seat. And a day is coming in which He will judge the world in righteousness. The whole world, everyone rising up from the grave, will be judged by Him. We have to deal with a just God, but here's the mercy of it all. Somehow or another, He can be just and still be our Savior. How does He do it? Well, I mean, this is the gospel. We've heard it a million times. And if it means anything to your soul, you love to hear it another time. 1,000,001 is good. 2,000,000. I don't know. How many times can you hear this gospel and still find joy in it? The Lord says of Himself, "I am a just God and a Savior." You see, it always comes down to this one thing that is not even mentioned here as of yet. And it is that there is one who stands between God, the just, and we, the sinners. And that one is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, He's been the one, the representative, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's been that way from the time sin entered into the world. In fact, even before the world began, He was the Lamb of God who would be sent into this world to redeem His people from their sins. That's what this season of the year is about to a great degree. The angel comes to Joseph, tells him to take Mary, who is with child, to be his wife. He says, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." He shall save from sin. How can God be just and at the same time be a Savior? Simply because He has one who satisfies the perfect justice of God on the one hand, and who is a human being on the other hand. He is the daysman that's used in the Old Testament scripture. Speaking of one who is a mediator, one who can stand between two offended parties, put their hands on the shoulders of both, and bring them together in reconciliation and peace. The only way that this mystery comes to make any sense at all is if we're not going to do this, but if you turn over to Isaiah 53 and find there the one who is the servant of God, the one who is the root out of a dry ground, the one who takes our transgressions and our sins upon himself and suffers in our room instead, so that the chastisement of our peace is upon him. We spend the whole morning, all the time that's left for us, over there in Isaiah 53. I love to go over there and speak about the vision that is there of the one who answers the dilemma of how God can be just and be a Savior at the same time, and put forth this statement that this is the primary thing that his people are to assemble together to focus upon and to remember. Here's what we've read already in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Well, are not we this morning the escaped of the nations? I know he was speaking to his people, the Jewish people in that day and time. I know that this was a prophecy that was looking forward. Remember Isaiah, he's speaking before Israel has gone into captivity in Babylon. But this is looking forward to that time when they as a people would be brought forth by God's mercy and grace from that captivity, from all the nations into which they had been dispersed. And all those who heard this proclamation to come out of the nations, that God would draw them by His Spirit to return to Him, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish the walls of Jerusalem, to raise up again the walls that had been torn down, and to reestablish once again His nation, His people, His witness and testimony there among the nations of the world. But there's even a bigger meaning to all of this, and we know that it has come to pass because Jesus sent His messengers, His apostles. How far did He send them? Not just to Jerusalem, but to what? Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. I do not know whether the name of Jesus has gone to literally the uttermost part of the world. I kind of feel like there aren't many people anywhere in the world who don't know the name of Jesus, whether they believe in it or not. But I know this, if all of them at this present time in the year, towards the end of the year of 2016, have heard about Jesus, that there's another generation. Some of them are represented here among us this morning. They're the little people. They're the children of a new generation that is going to rise up and going to need God's grace upon them just as surely as we, being adults, are going to continue to need the grace of God upon us. And so that word still continues. There is a great need for that word still to continue to go out and to reach into the lives of people as the Lord directs His Spirit. But it is all to this end, to assemble them together. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge. Speaking of the nations, they have no knowledge. They set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Do you hear that? This is always the contrast between God and all of the idols. I am a Savior God. They cannot save. They cannot hear. They cannot see. They cannot speak. They have to be carried around. They have to be served. They cannot hear you. They cannot save you. Why do men and women continue to put their trust in idols? Well, you know what? I probably have a few idols still left standing in my life. Back in the dark corners and the dim recesses where they don't, trust me, those idols, they don't want any light shining on them at all. But here's the one thing. God is never satisfied until He is the only God who is worshiped, thought about, prayed to, served, whatever the case may be. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. You know, if it wasn't for the Trinity, God might be lonely. I mean, stop and think about it. I'm thinking about when it was only God, when he hadn't even created the heavenly host. I have no idea when he did all of that. Before he created the heavens and the earth. What was there? Who was there? It was just God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I believe the Trinity is not just an interesting teacher, it's an absolutely essential teaching. And what we find here, I just want to turn your attention back to some other scriptures. If you will, turn back to Isaiah 43. Now, you would think that God, in all of his power and all of his magnificent presence throughout all of his creation, both in heaven above and upon the earth beneath, that if there was any other God, he would know about it. Okay? But in chapter 43, in verse 8, we're told this. So this is God asking the question. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now you see how contrary this is to what most of the world has developed as its idea of God, of gods. They believe there are many gods. They're willing to accept that even if a nation only has one God, they're willing to accept that other nations have other gods. There are people in the world today who believe they're just the most tolerant people in the world because, well, it's okay, Christians worship God. The Muslims, they worship God. The Jews worship God. The Buddhists, we'll say they worship God, whether they worship God or not. But you see, we're all the same because we all worship God. What baloney. I'm sorry that, with all due respect to everybody's beliefs, which I have no desire to wound anybody's feelings about things, but God continually makes this point. I'm the only God there is. I don't know any other gods. There's no association of gods. There's no home of the gods on some mountaintop. The Jews were unique among all of the nations of the earth because they were monotheistic. They had one God and only one God, and it wasn't their God was as good as anybody else's gods. It was their God was the right God and everybody else's God was the wrong one. Now, I don't know why Christians ought to be so tender and sensitive, tolerant towards other people. Let me tell you something. Our God is not the Muslim God. Our God, although we are related to the Jewish concept of God, our God is not exactly the same as the Jewish God. The Hindu gods, there are many, multitudes, millions of them. Even the Mormons really believe that they will be in the resurrection, that they will be gods. That they will have their own world and their own population in the world, and they'll rule over that and they'll be gods. I read in the Bible where Jesus has appointed us kings and priests unto one God, but he has not made us gods. Not now, not ever. God says here in Isaiah 43 and verse 8. Is there a God beside me? If there is, tell me about it, because I don't know of any. I'm the only God. If that's not enough, look down in chapter 45. Chapter 45 and 45 and verse 5. The Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That here is God doing the nursing care work towards us. He's the one who's girded us up. He's the one who's bound us up, strengthened us, even though we don't know him. This is a God who provides everything we have and carries his people. Listen to all he says here. He says, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now here's something that gives people a little bit of a problem. And I want to read this, and then I want to explain to you why it was so important for the Lord to put this in His Word. It's important for us in this day and age as well. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things, and there are no other gods. He says, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. There is a popular religion in that day and time which the Jews had already come into contact with and which they would be exposed greatly to in their captivity, and it was the idea of there being dual gods, a god of darkness and a god of light. You've seen it represented in this world as a circle with the kind of S in the middle, and one side is dark and the other side is light. Yin and yang, you've heard all those terms before. Equal forces of good and evil. Equal gods of darkness and light. God says it's baloney. He says, I create the light and I create the darkness. On the first day of creation, what did He do? He divided the light from the darkness, and He declared that the darkness be called night and the light would be called day. And that was the first day. God created the darkness. God created the light. Not only that, but here's the real problem for somebody, some people. He says, I make peace and create evil. They think God is taking credit for creating evil. That really they say, well, you know, if God creates evil, then what really happened was that Adam couldn't have helped what he did. Because God set him up to do that. God determined that he would do that. God created the evil. That's not the kind of evil that's under consideration. I want you to notice here. The evil is in contradiction or contrast to what? To peace. The evil that's under consideration is that which is contrary to peace. Not moral evil. What is he saying here? He says, I create war and I create peace. God can make our own enemies to be at peace with us when our ways please Him. God can go out and fight our battles for us. He can wage, in fact, He does this. He doesn't call on us to go wage war against our enemies. He calls on us to trust in Him to do it. Because we don't know the strategy, we don't know the tactics, we don't know what the right amount of force is, all this. I'm going to tell you something, the Lord is the captain of our salvation. No question about that. But in Revelation, how do you see Him presented there? He comes riding on a horse, and what does He have behind Him? He has all 7th Cavalry behind Him. And this time, they don't get wiped out by the Indians. They devastate everything before them, which is wickedness and evil in this world and everything that is contrary to God. I want to tell you something. The Lord, we are told, is a man of war. Well, He is that. And He's also a man of peace. Because when He wages war, it's holy war. And when He wages peace, it's holy peace. Remember, He promised to give us peace. His peace. He said, I give you My peace. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There's a lesson to be learned in that. The world gives us peace by getting us to conform ourselves to the world. Then we will be at peace with the world. I don't know if anybody ever watched the movie Matrix or not, but you get the idea of what's under consideration if you ever see any of that movie. It's like the whole human race is at peace in the world because they're all plugged in to the big computer. And the only people who end up being at war and in trouble are the people who get disconnected from it. You ought to thank God this morning that in His mercy and grace and power, He's disconnected you from the world. And in disconnecting you from the world, He has set you automatically against the world. But He hadn't left you alone. He didn't just set you out there. Because in being disconnected from the world, what does He do? He connects you to Himself. Remember, He is the just God and Savior. But he says, I'm the Lord and there is none else. If we look over, continuing in chapter 45, you look at verse 18, you find the same kind of thought. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He turned it. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. How many times do we have to hear the same statement before it becomes so ingrained in our minds and hearts that there is no room for any idol whatever? Be it an idol of this world, be it the idol of self. Boy, I'm telling you what, that's the last one to go. I might have put a lot of stock and trade in my car and my house and my bank accounts and come to the realization that all of those are going to pass away. I'm not going to leave this world with any of them. But I'll tell you what, the last idol that has to be torn down, and it seems like it has to be torn down piece by piece by piece over the course of our life, is the idol of self. But it's okay. God's continuing to bring that message to us again. There is no other God but me. This is who you're dealing with. That's good for us. It reminds us what we need to know. Now, I could go on. There are so many of these statements, especially in the book of Isaiah, that it's a wonderful exercise just to read the book and try and find them. Try and count them all up. But I want to get to some other things before our time's up this morning, because in our original text here in verse 20, the Lord calls His people to assemble. Well, I'm all for the Lord's people assembling, but there ought to be some purpose to our assembling. Would you not agree with that? Let's go down a little bit here to verse 22. This is part of it. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. See, you can't deal with the subject of salvation without bringing into it the solitary God, the only God, the one God, who created the heavens, created the earth, created us, rules and reigns over us, is just and at the same time a Savior. And this is what He says to people who are assembling before Him. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The message of God's salvation through Jesus Christ and the redemption that comes through His blood is a message that is good for all the ends of the earth. Never a place anywhere, from the North Pole to the South or from East to West, it doesn't matter. That message is suited for man everywhere in this world. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. What'd you come here today for? I hope it wasn't to look at our hats, because we don't wear hats. I hope it wasn't to look at what suit Brother Hall was going to be wearing today, because, you know, you're only going to see about three, maybe four suits over the course of, you know, the weeks. That's all there is. I like to look at you. I like to look at your faces. I like to see your faces. But I didn't come up here to gaze upon them and their natural beauty. Trust me. There's a reason why you're all seated facing this way. And it's not to look at me. It's because in assembling together, the Lord says, look on to me. I'd like to step out of the way, you know, and say, here's the Lord, folks. Look at Him. But He's not physically here. He's not bodily here. But there's a reason why you're looking at the person who is speaking. And it is because you trust that He's speaking in the name of this God, who has something for you today and every day in which you assemble, whether it's privately or with other of the Lord's people. He has something for you that pertains to your salvation. I'm telling you what, I need to be saved every day of my life. I need to be saved from sin, from error, from temptation, from trials and tribulations, from doubt, from fear, from anger, from any number of things that you can make out a list of all the things that the Lord, that you want the Lord to save you from. And you know what? You'll not live long enough to add something to that list that He's not capable of saving you from. This is a Savior, God, who says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Let's read that again. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He didn't say, look unto me and I'll see if I can save you. This is the decree of an almighty God who says, you look unto me, you hear me, you look unto me, and you will be saved. I'll give you a little illustration. This is from the Old Testament, from the travels of Israel in the wilderness. There's a time they got the murmuring so bad that God sent fiery serpents among them. And the fiery serpents, when they bit somebody, that person would die. That's what murmuring will get you, by the way. But anyhow, in people crying out unto Moses to go to God and find out something to stop this. And so Moses went. God says, I want you to make a brazen serpent. That means a brass serpent. And I want you to put it on a pole and I want you to hold it up. And everyone who looks upon that serpent will be saved. Now, does that mean they went to heaven in immortal glory? It meant they were saved from the poison that was coursing through their bodies. Were there people who didn't look? There might have been. We're not told one way or the other. We're just simply told that this was God's means of deliverance at that time. And it was such a powerful one that Jesus himself carried it much farther and much deeper when he said that the Son of Man, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up to the same end, that he that believeth in him should not perish. Are there those who don't look to Jesus? Are there those that die in their sins? You bet there are. But I'm trusting this morning, I'm among a group of people who have looked upon the face of God, who have been given eyes to see, and who have looked upon the face of a God who is just and who is a Savior and who says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Now, a couple of things. He says, assemble. He says, look unto me. And if you go over to chapter 46 and verse 3, he says, hearken unto me. What does that mean? It means gather yourselves together and then look at me, but listen to me. How is it, especially in the New Testament, how do we know that anybody believed the gospel? How do we know? Can we see inside their mind? Can you see inside their heart? How do you know that anybody actually believed the gospel? It's because they obeyed it. What was Jesus's message? What was John the Baptist's message? Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know that was Jesus' gospel as well? Simple message, isn't it? You hear it. You hearken unto it. And then what? Well, if you have ears to receive it and hear it, what's the next step? Repent and be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, what was Peter's message to those who were pricked in their heart? That means they were convicted of what Peter had been preaching about. You have killed your own Savior, your own Lord. You have killed him, and God himself has raised him up from the dead to make him both Lord and Christ. And there were 3,000 who were convicted over that in their heart. They cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? They felt they would die if they didn't know what to do about this conviction, this burning weight in their heart, this sense of guilt in their own heart before a just God who must surely condemn them to death and judge them because of the magnitude of their transgression against God. And what does Peter tell them to do? Sorry, folks. It's a done deal. You can't go back and undo what you did. No. It's simply repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and what? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, talk about a merciful God who just recently received back into his presence his murdered and crucified son whom he had sent to his own people. Instead of sending fire and brimstone upon them, what did he do? He forgave them of their transgressions. He welcomed them into his own fellowship. And not only that, but he gave them the gift of the Holy Ghost. You talk about a merciful and gracious God. Oh, he's a just God, but what a Savior he is. What a Savior we have. Now he says, assemble. He says, look unto me. He says, here, hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs. In our hymn book it's hoary hairs, but it means the white hairs. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. You talk about a God who loves his people. He says, even from your birth to your death, I'm the one who bears you and carries you in my arms. We have a just God, we have a Savior God, and we have a loving God. And I don't mean he just sits back there and wishes good thoughts towards us. He actually does the deed. He actually shows us what love is. And you know what the amazing thing is? That whether a man or a woman has come into the kingdom, has seen the kingdom, has seen Jesus at a young age, or whether it's in their last breath, they will, I'm convinced, as they pass from this world into the next, they will come into the perfect view of this one who, as they look back, will realize that, my goodness, it was the Lord that carried me and preserved me and protected me all the days of my life, and I knew it not. All the praise that God gets, of course, is not in this world. In fact, he doesn't get half the praise that he's worthy of in this world, but he'll get it. He will get it in the by and by. Okay, one other thing here before we wrap it up this morning. Remember these things. He calls us to assemble before him. He calls us to look unto him. He calls us to hearken unto him. And if we turn back to chapter 44, I want to end with this one this morning. In verse 21, the prophet says these things. He says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Oh, I'm telling you what. The assembling, it's time on the clock. We can shoot for that. It's thing that's in our mind, our routine. Sunday morning, Lord's Day, we assemble together. We can look unto the Lord as he's high and lifted up. We even sometimes are blessed to hearken unto him, and not just to hear the words, but to actually listen to what his word is telling us. But my weakness is in the remembering. I need a better rememberer. I can remember, I've told you this before, I'll tell you many times, because I don't remember the last time I told you. But I can remember things that are absolutely useless a whole lot more easily than I can the things that pertain the most significantly to my life, which is the Word of God. We're all that way. You know, we can remember a lot easier the things that somebody did to offend us than we can the goodness that they did towards us. We can remember God's mercy.